I appreciated the song that we sang that Caleb led us in today. The melody's familiar, but the words were new. Talking about how there's a dying need for people to hear the message of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Lots of places where there's no one that's telling them about Christ, and it's our calling to take the gospel to them. As we go, what is the message that we take? That's the question that we're looking at today. What is the message of Christianity? Sadly, not every church answers this question the same. And so this issue that we find in our passage in Acts today is still the foundational message of all Christianity. As we go throughout the world, what is the message that we have to give to people that gives them eternal life? In the first days of the Church of Jesus Christ, the gospel was exploding throughout the world, and there came to be a serious debate about this very issue. What's the message? Specifically, the debate that we'll see in the passage today is, does salvation come by faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing? Or to be saved, do I have to have faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision, baptism, some other work? Is it faith in Jesus Christ alone that saves, or do I need something more? Now, I want to set the stage a bit for our passage today by looking at this kind of summary of where we've been in Acts so far. So we're in Acts chapter 15 now. Let me review the first six things we've already covered as we've been walking through the book of Acts. And there's the dates in green, dates AD. So we've studied Jesus' resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit that happened about 33 AD. Paul was converted, gave his life to Jesus Christ a couple years later. Then, in between Paul's conversion and Peter taking the gospel to the Gentiles, there's a few years. And then we've read about this in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And there's a messenger from God that comes, an angel, right? And he tells Peter, hey, I want you to take the message to these Gentiles, as Cornelius and his family. And Cornelius and his family, the first Gentiles that were kind of outside of the Jewish background to hear the gospel and give their lives to Christ. Up until that point, I think the Jews kind of had it in their mind that Jesus came to save Jews who would believe in him. But really, God had a bigger plan. He came to save everyone who would believe in him. So that happens there in 40 and 41. Cornelius and his family get saved. Then in this time period here, Stephen has been killed. And the Christians were driven early on. They were driven out of Jerusalem because of the persecution of Paul. And so they scattered all throughout this whole region. And where they went, they took the gospel. Now, something unique happened here in the town of Antioch, because the Christians, they were all Jewish in background. So they were sharing the gospel with people that were Jewish and telling them about Jesus. But here in Antioch, some bold men decided, you know what, we're going to take this message and we're going to go to the pagans. The idol worshippers, the people that are engaged in gross sexual immorality and worshiping idols. We're going to take the gospel and we're going to tell them about Jesus. And so they did in Antioch, and God worked amazingly, so that there's all of these Gentiles that are coming to faith out of they didn't even believe that there's one God before, and now they're trusting in Jesus Christ. And the church down in Jerusalem, the home church down there where Jesus had been crucified and where most of the believers were at originally, they were encouraged by this. And so the apostles sent their messenger. They sent Barnabas to help teach and encourage. And there's all these people that are brand new and they don't know anything about what it means to follow Christ. And so Barnabas goes up to Antioch to encourage the folks there. Barnabas to Antioch, number four. He's there for a couple of years and he realizes he needs help. These people need lots of instruction in what it means to follow Christ. And so he goes and he gets Paul. Paul had been up here in his home territory by Tarsus. He comes over to Antioch. They're there for quite a few years, right? From 41 to 48. And then the Spirit comes and he says, okay, it's time for you to go. Like, these people in Antioch, they can teach themselves now. I want you to go and take the good news of Jesus beyond this. Because if someone doesn't know that Jesus died for them and rose again, that person cannot live forever. Like, you have to hear the truth of Jesus and believe to be saved. And so there's a whole world out there that needs this message. And so the Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas from Antioch, and Mark started off with them, but then ditched them halfway through. They go on their first missionary journey that we've been studying. The last two chapters of Acts, we've walked through this missionary journey, and they go, and there's all kinds of difficulty, and in the midst of the difficulty, many people give their lives to Christ. Okay, that brings us up to speed with where we're at. First missionary journey, last time we ended up, and Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch from which they started this missionary journey. Now, this is when the trouble starts. Everything is about to blow up in the fall of 49. We're going to look at the next three events on the first, starting with this visit from Peter to Antioch. Now, the last we heard from Peter was back in chapter 12. Peter had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel down in Jerusalem, and they meant to kill him, to behead him the next morning. Peter's in prison, but God miraculously released him, much to the surprise of the Christians that were praying that God would miraculously release him, right? And so Peter gets released from prison, and the last thing that we hear about Peter in chapter 12 is that he left and went to another place. And so Peter, we're not sure where he's been in these last few years, but it seems that he's just been traveling around. He's encouraging the Christians wherever he goes. So Peter wants to go see this great work of God that is being done up in Antioch, and so he goes to visit this church, which is great. But there's theological winds that are blowing that are going to cause trouble. And Peter's going to be in the middle of this. Okay, so this story here isn't told in Acts, so we have to go over to Galatians to get it. So hold your finger in Acts. Go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Paul is going to give us what happens here when Peter comes to visit Antioch. Right after this first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are just recently back off the field, and this happens. Now, at first, when Peter gets to Antioch, for him as a Jew, this would have been a stretch for him because he's used to following the law and living life in a very Jewish way. In Antioch, they're Christians and they've been well taught and they're following Christ, but they're not living the Jewish way, right? So they're not eating kosher food and they're not living according to the Old Testament law in any sense. They're Gentile Christians. So Peter comes and he just joins in. Hey, these people love Jesus, and so he's eating with the Gentiles, even though that... it's probably uncomfortable for him because he grew up not being allowed to do that, and they're worshiping with the Gentiles. Peter's just joining in with the church up there in Antioch until something happens. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 12. Paul's recounting what happens. Galatians 2, 12 says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles in Antioch. But when they came, these men from James, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So there's these men that come to Antioch from James. Now, who's James? James is the brother of Jesus. He lives down in Jerusalem. James didn't know, he didn't believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, during Jesus' lifetime. Even though he was Jesus' half-brother and had grown up with him, he didn't accept Christ as his Savior until after Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus went and appeared to James. Then very quickly, James rose in influence and in respect in the church down there in Jerusalem to the point where now, 16 years after Jesus' resurrection, James, even though the apostles still are kind of based in Jerusalem, James is kind of viewed as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. They're moving from kind of an apostle-led thing to having elders, and James is the key elder down there. James has just written the book of James that we have in our Bibles. God inspired him to write that. Influential man. So there's these guys from Jerusalem, from the church down in Jerusalem. They come up to Antioch, and they say that James sent them. But what they do is they start to lean on Peter, and they say, "Peter, what in the world? You guys are just living like pagans up here. What you're eating with these Gentiles? You're eating this unclean food? If the church down in Jerusalem saw the way that you were living here, just like free from all Jewish background, they'd be offended. Like, you can't be living. Don't you believe in your heritage?" Well, they're leaning on Peter, and they're kind of pressuring him that he's not behaving correctly by living so freely like a Gentile up here. And Peter starts to listen to them. Right, verse 12, "Prior to the coming of these certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." We don't know what these guys said to Peter to convince him. It seems as we read on that Peter knew better. It wasn't that they convinced him theologically. It was just that there was pressure, right? The pressure of his heritage. You know, they could have said things like, "Well, hey, when Daniel lived outside of the Holy Land, when he lived in Babylon, he didn't touch any of the Gentile food. He kept himself pure. So don't you think that we should keep ourselves pure?" Whatever. Somehow they convince Peter that he shouldn't be mixing with these Gentile Christians so much. So now, you got to understand that when these early Christians used to eat together, they worshipped together at the same time. A lot of the worship services took place in their house. They're just having kind of large home gatherings, and they're eating and they're worshipping. And so now that Peter is up there and he's not eating with the Gentile Christians anymore, you've got two different worship services. You've got, you know, across the street. You got the Gentile Christians, and they're worshiping God and eating this food. And then across the street, you've got the kosher Jewish Christians. It's not that the Gentiles aren't welcome. If they want to get circumcised and start following the law, then they can fit in with us. And so you've got these two different gatherings going on. Other Jewish Christians in Antioch starting followers, Peter's lead. And so you get the split in the church in Antioch. Verse 13, look there. Galatians 2:13, the rest of the Jews joined Peter in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, Barnabas has been here in Antioch for a long time. He was a pastor here at the church in a sense for years and years. But now there's this pressure from Jerusalem. All of us Jews were worshiping over here in a Jewish way. And Peter goes over there. And so now Barnabas is over there. And so the Gentiles, you know, they're over here worshiping. And they're like, well, we're not welcome over there. And Barnabas is over there. Well, Paul isn't going to put up with it anymore. because Paul sees that there's a root issue here. He's afraid that people are going to start to misunderstand the gospel. And so Paul is going to go confront them. Now, I don't know how this works. It doesn't paint the whole picture for us. It tells us what Paul said. But how I imagine it in my head, right? Paul finds out Barnabas is over there now too, right? And he goes to the Gentile gathering. Okay, this is enough, right? So Paul, all full of passion, crosses the street over there, and he's going to go call Peter out in front of everybody. And who calls Peter out? Like, I mean, this is like Peter, one of the apostles, but he's going to do it because he believes he's standing on the truth of the gospel. He's afraid that the people are going to start thinking, well, if you aren't living in a Jewish way, then you're not really a Christian. You're not really fully in. And he wants to make this clear. And so he comes. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. When I saw, Paul's writing, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Paul's arguing that there's only one way of salvation. It's the same for the Jews on this side of the street as it is for the Gentiles on that side of the street. It's not the law that saves us. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't be splitting up over these things. Now, we don't know how Peter responded that day in Antioch. We find in Galatians what Paul said to Peter. And then the next thing we find with Peter is that he's back down in Jerusalem. Is there still tension? What happened in the meeting where Paul calls out Peter? We don't know. We just know Peter heads down to Jerusalem. And what Paul was fearing was going to happen in Antioch started to happen. Right. So very soon after this visit from Peter, Paul gets this report from Galatia that there's people from the church down here in Jerusalem that are going through these churches that he just planted. And they're telling people what he was afraid they tell them. They're telling them that if you don't get circumcised, you're not really saved yet. They're going through these places saying, hey, guys, you got a great start to being a follower of Jesus. You believed in him. That's great. Now what you need to do is get circumcised and start following these rules. And then you'll really be in. And Paul is incensed by this. Does it Jesus save us, or is it us? Jesus starts it and then we have to finish it by doing good deeds? Paul is incensed. And so in passion, he fires off this letter. I think the most intense letter that we have in the New Testament is Galatians. Look here, Galatians chapter 1. And this is just like, he writes this letter weeks after the conflict with Peter. And it's all tied together. Look. Do you have to get circumcised to be saved? Or is it just faith in Christ? Galatians chapter 1. Look, Galatians 1, 6. Just so you get a sense of how seriously he's taking this. Galatians 1, 6. He writes to them, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what has been preached to you, he is to be accursed. Paul says, let that guy who says that you need to be circumcised if you really want to be saved, let him go to hell. Let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we've said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So this is all happening. There's been this conflict between the Jews and Gentiles in Jerusalem. And then there's been these people saying, hey, look, if you don't live like a Jew, you're not really saved, up in Galatia. Paul's fired off this letter. The next thing that happens, we read about in Acts chapter 15. Okay, so go that back there with me to our passage, Acts chapter 15. And it's into this setting that we jump. Okay, Acts chapter 15, look at verse 1. Now, in Antioch, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So now these men are not only just following Paul around and telling these people that they're not really in because they haven't been circumcised. They come to Antioch while Paul is there. And they're saying, look, we came from the church. We came from James. We're telling you, look, this is not how they live down there. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to be circumcised. You got to follow the law. Or you can't really be in. You're not saved yet, people, until you get circumcised. And the Christians in Antioch, they're like, well, wait a minute, this is not what Paul and Barnabas told us. Like, they told us just because we believed in Jesus, because of our faith that we're saved. And there's confusion. And, is the church in Jerusalem teaching something different than what Paul and Barnabas said? And maybe we do have to start doing some good things to add on so that we can really be saved. And there's this debate. Look at verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas... Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Now, Paul is a passionate man. To have dissension with Paul is one thing. But notice, Barnabas has great dissension. But Barnabas is like a peacekeeper. The man is gentle. He is a peacekeeper. He does not get riled up easily. But look, Paul and Barnabas, now, there's an intense debate that's happening here in the church in Antioch. And it's about this, what saves us. Is it just Jesus died for me, I trust in him? Or Jesus died for me, I trust in him, and I have to get circumcised? This word dissension, it's a strong word. It refers to a heated quarrel. Luke uses this word dissension in other places to describe riots and insurrections. So things are stirred up in the church in Antioch. And the church in Antioch is the center of the Gentile church now, right? Because the missionary journey started from there. And so, what's the deal? Are we going to go back through all these towns and circumcise all these Gentiles so they can really be saved? Or what is the gospel? And it's such a big deal, they decide, look, the only way that we can settle this, we're going to have to all get together. Because you're saying James is saying one thing, and Peter was here, and people are saying he was siding with you. And okay, we're going to all get together. So that's what they decide to do. They're going to have a council. Barnabas and Paul had great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. We got to get everybody together and decide this. You know, I am glad that this debate in the sovereignty of God came up here early in the church when it did, and so that it gets recorded here in the inspired history of the church. Because this issue here, how does one get saved, is still one of the main things that divides the church today. What's the correct view? If I just believe, is that enough for me to be saved, or must I believe and do some outward works? And so they're going to settle this once and for all. They have this Jerusalem council in the fall of 49. All the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the apostles who are still living, Paul and Barnabas, they're going to have this meeting to sort this out. So what saves? Just faith or faith plus other things? Okay, so verse 3, Paul and Barnabas decide to head down there. They're sent by the church. Acts 15:3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Okay, so they start their journey. It's quite a ways, 250 miles from Antioch down to Jerusalem, and they're doing it on foot, right? I have another slide here just to kind of give you a picture. So it says they go down from Antioch, they go through Phoenicia, that's this area by Tyre and Sidon, and through Samaria. And as they go, they're heading down there because of this controversy, but there's also good news, right? All the people here, there's Christians, there's churches all throughout here that have been started by believers. And Paul and Barnabas have great stories to tell, because they just got back from this missionary journey, right? They'd gone into Galatia, and they have stories to tell about how all these people have gotten saved and the Gentiles. And so they're running down through here, and all the Christians are rejoicing. Like, oh, praise God. Like, the message is not just, it's not just going to be a regional thing. It's going to the ends of the earth, and it's just started, and everyone's thrilled with this. And they're coming down, and they finally get down to Jerusalem, which is their goal, right? Look at verse 4. Acts chapter 15, 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. The word received there is a positive word. It means welcomed. So when they first get down to Jerusalem, the initial reception is, hey, Paul and Barnabas are here, great. And they're telling the stories and everything's going great until the controversy raises its ugly head. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So Pharisees, we know about Pharisees from Jesus' life, right? These are the guys who are, they are theological conservatives. They believe in the value of the law. They used to fight against Jesus because they felt like he was moving away from the law. Well, some of these Pharisees since then have trusted in Christ and they're in the church. And you could be a Pharisee and be a Christian. It means that they value the law and they believe in the resurrection. And so here's these Pharisees. Some of their old rule-following tendencies are messing them up here, though. So they stand up and they say, hey, look, this is great. You went and you told all these people about Jesus, and there's all these new followers of Jesus, but you didn't go far enough, Paul and Barnabas. Those people aren't saved yet. They're not going to be saved unless you basically make them start living like Jews. All right? If you really want to save them, you got to circumcise them. We need to go back to those towns and tell all those people, hey, you need to start following the law, the Jewish law, and live like we do in Jerusalem. Otherwise, you can't call yourselves Christians. You're not really in the people of God. So that's the issue. Was faith in the alone enough? Is what Paul and Barnabas told them enough? Are they really in or are they not yet? Because they got to do these good things. Verse 6, apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. There's some debate. And then this council is going to be concluded by three statements from four men. And these statements are going to finalize the issue once and for all for the church. Like, what is it that saves? Is it faith alone? Or is it faith plus something that leads you to salvation? Okay, so first Peter is going to speak, and then Paul and Barnabas are going to speak, and then James, the one that they are saying is sending the message that faith alone isn't enough. So these three speeches are going to be made, and it's going to establish for all of history what saves. So we're going to start off today. We're only going to get through Peter's response, and then we'll pick up the rest of it next time. Peter is going to say that salvation comes by faith in Christ without anything added. Salvation comes by faith in Christ without anything added. He does this by making four points. So I'll give you the four points. It comes from verses 7 through 11. The first point that Peter argues in the Jerusalem Council, he says this: faith in Christ without anything added results in God giving the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ without anything added results in God giving the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 7. Peter's the first one to speak. This fits the pattern of his life, right? Peter's always the first one to speak. So, Acts 15:7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of God of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Reminds them of history, and it hadn't been very long ago, when God sent that angel to Peter. And whose idea was it that the gospel was going to go beyond the Jews to the Gentiles? Well, it's God's idea. It was all God that arranged this. He sent the angel to Peter, said, Peter, you got to go talk to Cornelius. He sent a messenger to Cornelius, said, hey, gather your family, and they're already there. Peter highlights, look, this is God's idea that these Gentiles are going to come into his people. Verse 7, God made the choice among you. And then Peter just recounts what happened when he went to these first Gentiles that got saved. Well, he says, God sent me, so I preached the gospel. And as they were listening in the crowd, they heard the word and they believed right then and there when they were listening. These people didn't. These first Gentiles that hear the gospel, they hadn't been circumcised. They hadn't heard about the law or how they had to follow the law. They hadn't been baptized. Peter just went. He preached the gospel. He told them, hey, Jesus Christ died for you and rose again to forgive your sins. And as they're listening to the message, they believe in the crowd. And then instantly, what happened there was the Spirit came and filled them. When does the Spirit come upon a person? It's when they get saved, right? So just as they're listening, they believe, they don't have any time to do anything else. They just believe, and the Spirit comes. And it was very obvious that the Spirit had come upon them by the fact that they started to speak in tongues. Now, we've studied this back in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit first came from God to the Jews, right, down in Jerusalem. When the Spirit first came, all the people spoke in tongues, and it was a way of the Spirit making it very obvious that He was here, that He was filling them. There was also a noise like a mighty wind, right, and the fire from heaven. Well, when these first Gentiles get saved, they have the same experience. And why is that? We don't get speaking in tongues and fire from heaven and a noise like a mighty wind when we trust in Christ. But what's going on here is the Spirit wants to make it very clear that He's coming. Because these Jews, they don't even believe necessarily that Gentiles can be saved. And so He's going to make it clear to them. So when Peter first goes to the Gentiles, he's preaching the gospel, they believe, and then all of a sudden, everyone's speaking in tongues. It looks just like it did when the Spirit first came to the Jews, and the Jews are like, well, this is what God's doing. He's saving everybody, right? It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're Gentile or you're Jew, obviously, He just wants to save whoever believes. And so it made it obvious, and that's what Peter's saying. Well, look, guys, the Spirit comes when you just believe. Second argument Peter makes, number two, faith in Christ without anything added results in a clean heart before God. Faith in Christ without anything added results in a clean heart before God. Look at Acts 15, verse 8. Peter's still speaking. He says, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." I read this week, John MacArthur, a pastor, tells the story of a jazz pianist that came to an event and he was speaking. MacArthur was preaching that night on grace. And there was this pianist who came up after the message, and the man's a mess. And he says to the preacher, he says, I've got to get to God. I've got to have forgiveness. I'm thinking of killing myself. He's just torn apart by the guilt of what he's done. Pianist tells MacArthur that earlier that day, he had gone to his priest. He went to confessional. He told the priest all these terrible things that he had done and that had been eating away at him. And the priest's response to this man when he came with he said, I've got to be forgiven. The priest told him, well, what you need to do, go up to the altar there, take this rosary and do 35 Hail Marys with these beads. So the man goes. He goes to the altar and he kneels down. He's got his rosary and he's praying Hail Marys. And after he got through the first five of the 35 Hail Marys he was supposed to do, in the middle of the church there, he picked up the beads, he screamed, he threw them across the church. He says, who am I kidding? There's no forgiveness in these. So he walks out of the church there, and someone else invites him, hey, come tonight. John MacArthur's going to be preaching from God's Word on forgiveness and grace. And so he came, and he listened to MacArthur. And so after the message, he comes up, and he says, hey, can God forgive me? Can God forgive me? And if He can, how do I get it? Well, MacArthur told him, you can forget all the ritual, the ceremony, you can forget the routine and the legalism. All you have to do is receive Jesus Christ, and cleansing can be yours. So the man said, okay. So the two of them at the front of the auditorium there, they kneeled down to pray. The man put his faith in Jesus Christ. And as he stood from praying and trusting in Jesus Christ, he had confidence from the Spirit that now he's been cleansed. He's been forgiven. You see, friends, the work is all done. There's not work left for us to do. Christ has died to pay for your sins. And He offers cleansing to whoever will come to Him and believe. Complete, eternal cleansing. If you put your faith in Christ, He died on the cross for you. He paid the penalty. Verse 9, see, as Peter's explaining this, he says, and He made no distinction between us and them. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether your sins are great or small. It doesn't matter whether your good deeds, whether you've done all these good things or none. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or what your religious background is. It doesn't matter. The only thing that has power to remove sins is Christ's sacrifice. And Christ's death for you is fully sufficient to wipe away every last stain of sin. How do you get your heart cleansed before God? You turn to Christ in faith, and He is enough. It's Peter's argument. So number one, he argued, hey, faith in Christ without anything added results in God giving the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ without anything added results in a clean heart before God. The third thing that Peter argues is this. The law never saved anyone. The law never saved anyone. See, these men are saying that if the Gentiles want to be saved, they have to believe in Christ and follow the law. Peter says, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is that how we got saved? Did the law save us as Jews? Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter compares the law, the Old Testament law, to a heavy yoke that the Jews were under for centuries that they weren't able to carry. It's kind of like this. There. Here's this donkey, right? I mean, it's just too much for him. The donkey can try all he wants. He can wave his legs around in the air. It's too heavy. Peter's saying, look, the rules, the law, over for centuries, the Jews were trying to carry this. We're trying to carry it, and it couldn't save us. It was heavy. And so then Peter says, well, okay, now Christians that came from a Jewish background, how was it that we got saved? Did we get saved from following rules that were too heavy for us? No. We got saved through Christ. And it's the same way with these Gentiles. They believed and God saved them. So now why? If we couldn't carry the law for centuries, it didn't save us. Why are we going to say, okay, now that you have faith in Christ, you also need the law? Ridiculous, Peter says. The law is a heavy yoke. Verse 10, Peter says, why do you put God to the test? You see, Christians today, we can't be forgiven by following rules. Here's what happens. If you try to follow rules to please God, here's what's going to happen. Number one, you're going to live a miserable life. Right? Because are you remembering all the right rules? What if you break some? Right? If you're trying to follow all the rules to please God, you're going to live a miserable life. And then what's going to happen at the end of your life, you're going to get there and the rules that you were trying to follow are going to condemn you. Because the rules are going to say, he didn't keep them. Yeah, you tried. Yeah, you were miserable your whole life trying to follow the rules, but you couldn't do it. If they're God's rules, they're higher than we can reach as sinful humans. You can try to be saved by following the rules. That's not going to get you there. Peter says, look, it's faith. It's faith. That's how we get saved. It's not the law. Look at verse 10. Why do you put God to the test, he says to them. He's talking to Jews, and they would know this phrase from the Old Testament. Why do you put God to the test? The leaders of Israel used to say that to the people when they were about to get judged. don't be poking the bear in the eye. Why are you trying to anger God? God said, look, I'm going to save these people by faith. I've saved them by faith. And then you come along and say, nope, that's not good enough. You also need the law. Peter says, you're inviting God's judgment on you. Don't mess with God's message. His message is, Jesus did the work. Faith will save you. So, that's his third argument. The law never saved anybody. Fourth thing Peter says is that salvation comes only through the undeserved kindness of Jesus. Salvation comes only through the undeserved kindness of Jesus. See verse 11, Acts 15, 11. Peter concludes his part here. He says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they also are. I'm using undeserved kindness to define grace. Peter's saying, look, everyone's saved the same way. Everyone is saved by God's undeserved kindness. If I start adding rules to what I have to do to be right with God, I'm not going to be saved. It doesn't work that way. I can't earn it. Imagine that there's a young couple and they're dating. And this guy, he loves this girl. And he thinks maybe he's going to ask her to marry him one day. And he's all about this girl. And so her birthday is coming up and he wants to give her something that's really special. And so his girlfriend, she has this collection and there's one piece that's missing. And she values this collection. She loves it. She had this piece and she broke it. And so he knows that she feels bad about this. So he goes out. Her birthday's coming up. He goes out and he finds the piece that's missing. He finds out it's pretty expensive, but he loves this girl. And so he sells some of his stuff and he goes and he buys her this thing. Right, and he wraps it all up and he takes it to her. It's her birthday, and he has it there for her, and he gives her this present. She opens it up and she finds out, oh, this is the piece that I've been missing, and she's so excited about it. And she says, oh, how much did this cost you? And he says, oh, don't worry about it. And she says, oh no, seriously, this is expensive. You know, tomorrow I'm gonna go to my boss and I'm gonna ask for extra hours and I'm gonna work and I'm gonna pay you in payments until I finally get this paid back. And he's like, honey, I love you. I'm giving this to you because it's a present. I don't want your money. And she says, okay, well, look, you can't pay all this. Like, let me at least pay half of it. Just tell me how much it is, and I'll sign an agreement that I'm going to pay you back the half of the amount. And what's the guy going to feel like? Like, what's going on here? Like, this, I just want to give it to you because I care for you. And so it is with salvation, with forgiveness, and with eternal life. Jesus doesn't say, okay, well, here, I sent my son Jesus. That'll pay for part of it. Now you do this. That's not how it works. It's a gift. And so if you want to receive it, you just say, thank you. I could never have afforded this. Thank you. I trust in Christ. Right? It's by faith alone. And that's what Peter says. So that it can be a gift. So it can be grace. It's not grace if you earn it. This is the argument of true Christianity. There's two ways you can try to be saved. You can try to be saved by your own efforts. And if you do that, if you try to be saved by your own efforts, God won't help you. He'll leave it to you and you'll fail. Even if you say, I believe in Jesus and I try. No. You can't have salvation earned. Or the other way you can do it, you can say, I can't do it. I can't do it, Jesus. But I'll receive it. You die for me. I'll receive the salvation as a gift. Thank you. And he'll give you life. This is so vital today. This issue that they were fighting about back here, it's so vital today because, listen, if someone teaches you that the way of salvation is faith in Christ plus anything, that person is unintentionally directing you toward hell. Because they're sending you on an impossible mission. They're telling you to go do something you can't do. Earn God's favor. Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, many, many others calling themselves Christians are sending people on an impossible mission. They're saying, believe in Jesus and be good. But that can't save you because you won't keep your end of the bargain. Salvation doesn't come through faith in Christ plus anything. Salvation doesn't come through faith in Christ plus love. It doesn't come through faith in Christ plus baptism, plus confession, plus the sacraments, plus Bible reading, plus church attendance, plus family devotions. Salvation does not come through faith in Christ plus any other good thing. Salvation comes through faith in Christ without anything added. Maybe you're here today and as you listen, you're like, you know what? I've been trusting the wrong thing. I guess I knew Jesus died for me, but I thought maybe I had to do some good things too to try to earn it, to keep up my end of the bargain. That's not how you get your heart cleansed. If you're here today and you're just understanding this for the first time that Jesus is offering you salvation for free, all you have to do is believe in him. Put your trust in this Jesus Christ who died for you and rose again. And if you will just call out to him, say, Jesus, I trust in you. Thank you for this gift. Right then and there, he will forgive you. He'll give you new life. He'll send his spirit to help you know how to live. It's a gift. All you have to do to receive it is believe and nothing else. I want to close today by reading from the Lamar's Bible Church doctrinal statement on salvation. Now, you wouldn't usually think that this would be a stirring way of ending a sermon by reading from a doctrinal statement. But this is really beautiful. This week I was trying to figure out, well, who wrote these words? It's great in that it summarizes the message of Scripture, but it's also like poetic. So I was trying to find the heritage of the words in our doctrinal statement. I think it goes back. I traced it back to the Niagara Bible Conference in the 1800s. It was the first time I saw this particular phrasing. But it's biblical truth. How is it that a person comes to know Jesus Christ? Listen, this is from our doctrinal statement. We believe that owing to universal death through sin, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless born again. And that no degree of reformation, however great, no attainments in morality, however high, no culture, however attractive, no baptism or other ordinance, however administered, can help the sinner take even one step toward heaven. But a new nature imparted from above, a new life implanted by the Holy Spirit through the Word, is absolutely essential to salvation, and only those thus saved are sons of God. We believe also that our redemption has been accomplished by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made to be sin for us, dying in our place, and that nothing can add in the very least degree to the value of the blood or to the merit of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the new birth comes only through faith in Christ. Therefore, salvation is a gift of God brought to man by grace and is received by faith. All who so believe are regenerated and are sealed by the Holy Spirit and are therefore eternally secure in Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. There is no other way. Let's pray. Oh God, you are a God who is gracious. You give to unworthy sinners. And Lord, we come today as a collection of unworthy sinners. We couldn't earn this. If you would have given us even the smallest thing to do and said, here, go do this for eternal life, we would have failed in that. We can't keep our end of the bargain. But there's, Lord, so you've left it so that there's nothing on our end to do but to receive the gift by faith. Lord, that's how the first Gentiles were saved. That's how the Jewish Christians were saved. It's the same thing for us today. Oh, thank you so much. You paid the price in full by the death of your Son. We thank you for loving us like that, for giving us this gift of salvation. Lord, we pray that that we might live lives of gratitude and joy because of what you have done for us. We receive by faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.